Romans 9, verse 18, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, in whom he will he hardens. The apostle, in the beginning of this chapter, expresses his great concern and sorrow of heart for the nation of the Jews who were rejected of God. This leads him to observe the difference which God made by election between some of the Jews and others, in between the bulk of that people and the Christian Gentiles. In speaking of this, he enters into a more minute discussion of the sovereignty of God in electing some to eternal life, in rejecting others, than is found in any other part of the Bible, in the course of which he quotes several passages from the Old Testament. Confirming and illustrating this doctrine, in the 9th verse he refers us to what God said to Abraham, showing his election of Isaac before Ishmael. For this is a word of promise. At this time will it come, and Sarah shall have a son. Then to what God had said to Rebekah, showing his election of Jacob before Esau, the elder, shall serve the younger. In the 13th verse, to what passage from Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In the 15th verse, to whom God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In the verse preceding the text, to what God says to Pharaoh, Romans 9:17, where the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In what the apostle says in the text, he seems to have respect especially to the two last cited passages, to what God said to Moses in the 15th verse, and to what he said to Pharaoh in the verse immediately preceding. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. To this the apostle refers in the former part of the text, and we know how often it is said of Pharaoh that God hardened his heart, and to this the apostle seems to have respect in the latter part of the text, and whom he will, he hardens. We may observe in the text, number one, God's different dealings with men. He has mercy on some, and hardens others. When God is here spoken of as hardening some of the children of men, it is not to be understood that God by any positive efficiency hardens any man's heart. There is no positive act in God, as though he put forth any power to harden the heart. To suppose any such thing would be to make God the immediate author of sin. God is said to harden men in two ways, by withholding the powerful influences of his Spirit, without which their hearts will remain hardened, and grow harder and harder. In this sense, he hardens them as he leaves them to hardness. And again, by ordering those things in his providence which, through the abuse of their corruption, become the occasion of their hardening. So God sends his word and ordinances to men which, by their abuse, prove an occasion of their hardening. So the apostle said that he was sent unto some of savor of death unto death. So God is represented as sending Isaiah on this errand, to make the hearts of the people fat, and to make their ears heavy, and to shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Isaiah 6, verse 10. Isaiah's preaching was in itself of a contrary tendency, to make them better, but their abuse of it rendered it an occasion of their hardening. As God is here said to harden men, so he is said to put a lying spirit in the mouth of the false prophets, 2 Chronicles 18:22. That is, he suffered a lying spirit to enter into them, and so he said to have bid Shimei curse David, 2 Samuel 16:10. Not that he properly commanded him, for it is contrary to God's commands. God expressly forbids cursing the ruler of the people, Exodus 22, verse 28. But he allowed corruption at that time so to work in Shimei, and ordered that occasion of stirring it up as a manifestation of his displeasure against David. Number 2. The foundation of his different dealing with mankind, namely his sovereign will and pleasure, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. This does not imply merely that God never shows mercy or denies it against his will, or that he is always willing to do it when he does it. A willing subject or servant, when he obeys his Lord's commands, may never do anything against his will, nothing but what he can do cheerfully and with delight. And yet he cannot be said to do what he wills in the sense of the text. But the expression implies that it is God's mere will and sovereign pleasure which supremely orders this affair. It is a divine will without restraint, or constraint, or obligation. Doctrine. God exercises his sovereignty in the eternal salvation of men. He not only is sovereign, and has a sovereign right to dispose and order in that affair, and he not only might proceed in a sovereign way if he would, and nobody could charge him with exceeding his right, but he actually does so. He exercises the right which he has. In the following discourse, I propose to show 1. What is God's sovereignty? 2. What God's sovereignty in the salvation of men implies? 3. Did God actually exercise his sovereignty in this manner? 4. The reason for which he does this. I would show what God's sovereignty is. The sovereignty of God is his absolute, independent right of disposing of all creatures according to his own pleasure. I will consider this definition by the parts of it. The will of God is called his mere pleasure, in opposition to any constraint. Men may do things voluntarily, and yet there may be a degree of constraint. A man may be said to do a thing voluntarily, that is, he himself does it. In all things considered, he may choose to do it, yet he may do it out of fear, and the thing in itself considered be irksome to him, and sorely against his inclination. When men do things thus, they cannot be said to do them according to their mere pleasure. Secondly, in opposition to its being under the will of another. A servant may fulfill his master's commands, and may do it willingly and cheerfully, and may delight to do his master's will. Yet, when he does so, he does not do it of his own mere pleasure. The saints do the will of God freely. They choose to do it. It is their meat and drink. Yet they do not do it of their mere pleasure and arbitrary will, because their will is under the direction of a superior will. Thirdly, in opposition to any proper obligation, it is called as mere pleasure. A man may do a thing which he is obliged to do very freely, but he cannot be said to act from his own mere will and pleasure. He who acts from his own mere pleasure is at full liberty, but he who is under any proper obligation is not at liberty, but is bound. Now the sovereignty of God supposes that he has a right to dispose of all of his creatures according to his mere pleasure, in the sense explained, and his right is absolute and independent. Men may have a right to dispose of some things according to their pleasure, but their right is not absolute and unlimited. Men may be said to have a right to dispose of their own goods as they please, but their right is not absolute. It has limits and bounds. They have a right to dispose of their own goods if they please, provided they do not do it contrary to the law of the state to which they are subject, or contrary to the law of God. Men's right to dispose of their things as they will is not absolute, because it is not independent. They have not an independent right to what they have, but in some things depend on the community to which they belong. For the right they have, and of everything, depend on God. They receive all the right they have to anything from God. But the sovereignty of God imports that he has an absolute, an unlimited, an independent right of disposing of his creatures as he will. Secondly, I propose to inquire what God's sovereignty in the salvation of men implies. In answer to this inquiry, I observe it implies that God can either bestow salvation on any of the children of men, or refuse it, without any prejudice to the glory of any of his attributes, except to where he has been pleased to declare that he will or will not bestow it. It cannot be said absolutely as the case now stands, that God can, without any prejudice to the honor of any of his attributes, bestow salvation on any of the children of men, or refuse it, because concerning some God has been pleased to declare either that he will, or that he will not bestow salvation on them, and thus to bind himself by his own promise. And concerning some he has been pleased to declare that he never will bestow salvation upon them, namely, those who have committed a sin against the Holy Ghost. Hence, as the case now stands, he is obliged. He cannot bestow salvation on one case or refuse it in the other without prejudice to the honor of his truth. But God exercised his sovereignty in making these declarations. God was not obliged to promise that he would save all who believe in Christ, nor was he obliged to declare that he who committed a sin against the Holy Ghost should never be forgiven. But it pleased him so to declare, and had it not been so that God had been pleased to oblige himself in these cases, he might still have either bestowed salvation or refused it, without prejudice to any of his attributes. If it would in itself be prejudicial to any of his attributes to bestow or refuse salvation, then God would not in that manner act as absolutely sovereign, because it then ceases to be a merely arbitrary thing. It ceases to be a matter of absolute liberty, and has become a matter of necessity or obligation, for God cannot do anything to the prejudice of any of his attributes, or contrary to what is in itself excellent and glorious. Therefore, God can, without prejudice to the glory of any of his attributes, bestow salvation on any of the children of men, except on those who have committed a sin against the Holy Ghost. The case was thus when men fell, and before God revealed his eternal purpose and plan for redeeming men by Jesus Christ, it was probably looked upon by the angels as a thing utterly inconsistent with God's attributes to save any of the children of men. It was utterly inconsistent with the honor of the divine attributes to save any one of the fallen children of men as they were in themselves. It could not have been done had not God contrived a way consistent with the honor of its holiness, majesty, justice, and truth. But since God in the gospel has revealed that nothing is too hard for him to do, nothing beyond the reach of his power and wisdom and sufficiency, and since Christ has wrought out the work of redemption and fulfilled the law by obeying, there is none of mankind whom he may not save without any prejudice to any of his attributes, excepting those who have committed a sin against the Holy Ghost, and those he might have saved without going contrary to any of his attributes had he not been pleased to declare that he would not. It was not because he could not have saved them consistently with his justice, inconsistently with his law, or because his attribute of mercy was not great enough, or the blood of Christ not sufficient to cleanse from that sin. But it pleased him for wise reasons to declare that that sin shall never be forgiven in this world, or in the world to come. And so now it is contrary to God's truth to save such, but otherwise there is no sinner, let him be ever so great, that God can save him without prejudice to any attribute. If he has been a murderer, adulterer, or perjurer, or idolater and blasphemer, God may save him if he pleases, and in no respect injure his glory. Though persons have sinned long, have been obstinate, have committed heinous sins a thousand times, even till they have grown old in sin, and have sinned under great aggravations, let the aggravations be what they may. If they have sinned under ever so great light, if they have been backsliders, and have sinned against ever so numerous and solemn warnings and strivings of the Spirit, and mercies of its common providence, though the danger of such is much greater than of other sinners, yet God can save them if he pleases, for the sake of Christ, without any prejudice to any of his attributes. He may have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He may have mercy on the greatest of sinners if he pleases, and the glory of none of his attributes will in the least be sullied. Such is the sufficiency of the satisfaction and righteousness of Christ, did none of the divine attributes stand in the way of the salvation of any of them. Thus the glory of any attribute did not at all suffer by Christ's saving some of his crucifiers.